The message of the gospel is both offensive and compelling. It is offensive because it requires humility. It's offensive because it requires the recognition of our own sin, the condition of our souls, our minds, our hearts. And it is offensive because we must, in humility, confess our need of a Savior. What we could not do for ourselves, God did in sending His Son. But the gospel is compelling, because in the gospel, God is revealing that Jesus is a Savior who is sufficient. His sacrifice to cover all our sins. Did your heart not go with Sean when he was praying that prayer of contrition? Did your heart not join with, thank the Lord for His redemption? When Satan tempts us to despair, we heard those words. And the gospel is compelling because it gives us hope beyond ourselves. Jesus is a Savior who gives us spiritual life. It is compelling because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and convinces us of truth. And in the words to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but God's Spirit gives birth to spirit. This is the gospel. Every Sunday that we share communion, we come back to the Gospel of John. Every single month, we are reminded again of the hope that we have in Jesus. A few weeks ago, you'll remember that we were in John chapter 7. And we said that in John's Gospel, chapter 7 to 11 is the middle section of the Gospel. Do you remember? It is the part of John's Gospel where there are many different reactions to Jesus. There is a growing hardness of heart in the religious leaders. There is a growing hardness that rejects Him as the Messiah. But there is a wonderful part of what is beginning to happen in the Gospel of John. There is a growing tenderness and interest and understanding of who Jesus is. What is He saying in the gospel, and what is He doing? John is moving the reader along of his gospel to understand why Jesus came. I believe that this is still true today. That as God is speaking, the revelation of who Jesus is, the gospel is offensive. If it is the true gospel, if it is a feel-good method, it is not the gospel. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But the gospel is also compelling. There are some who are religious and have been their whole lives lived in the church. And just like we will see in our verses today, they do not know Jesus. Some who have walked away or will yet walk away, though they've heard the truth. And there are those who will yet, I believe, consider Jesus truthfully and honestly, and the power of the gospel will transform their lives. That God, by His grace, is still calling those who will come and bow their knee and be saved. We'll see these words again in John 7. Will you turn with me? John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40 till the end of the chapter. These verses again reveal that there is a division over Jesus. At the end of this sermon, we will understand why are they drawn. And my prayer through this week, as I've been studying these words, is to say, Lord, Would you do it in this service, this Sunday, today? That if you would hear the gospel for the very first time, or if you know the words, but the reality of the truth of the gospel is breaking into your soul this very morning, that you would be drawn to him. That you would hear the invitation of Jesus to come and to drink from a thirsty soul. And that he will do what only he can do. This is the power of the gospel. And this we believe, this we pray, to this we surrender. And to those who hear his voice, we declare Jesus is our saving Lord. Will you pray with me, and then we'll look at these words. Kind Father, open our eyes to meet Jesus in these words, to see clearly the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Would you be pleased to reveal Jesus to our hearts? And for some, let this exposure to Christ here today bring salvation, to hear the invitation. And for thirsty souls, to get a drink, to come, to believe. For others who are wandering, Father, would you renew and restore the hope we have in Jesus alone? That we would know by our experience that your grace is sufficient and that your mercy is new every morning. Father, remind us as we come to communion to share at the end of this service. Would you again speak the words of life as we walk with you, as we serve you? We humbly pray. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. If you're not there yet, I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 40 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Excuse me. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." There are two repeated divisions in these verses. The first one is in verse 40 to 44. You can see it. It's the crowds, the people that are arguing amongst themselves. The second is from verse 45 all the way down to the end of 52. It is the division amongst those who are religious leaders. In the first division, in verse 40 to 44, we see that the crowd is divided over Jesus. Just like I read in 43, there was a division among the people. This is the main point of these verses, verse 40 to 44. And there are three main ideas that they're divided about Jesus over. The first one is that one group believes he is the prophet. You can see it in verse 40. He's not just any prophet. He is the prophet. And this is a quote that comes from the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. There was a prophecy that was given by Moses, and he's speaking to the people. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18. You can just hear it. Here's what Moses is declaring to the people of Israel. The Lord Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him, to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God to see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, this is Moses, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. The people of Israel believed that God was sending this prophet, the prophet, who would be like Moses, that would guide the people to worship God like they did on Mount Sinai, that God, he would speak the very words of God. Now, we've already seen this in John's gospel. In chapter 6, they already had this view in verse 14. Remember, Jesus had just finished the miracle of the bread and the fish in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, Jesus had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. That's Deuteronomy 18. But what is amazing is Jesus himself referred to this in just a few verses before. In chapter 5, verse 46, look what Jesus is saying. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, he was connecting that Jesus was the prophet who would speak the very words of God. That's why Jesus over and over again in the gospel says, the words I speak are not my own. They are the words that the Father has given to me. I speak the very things that my Father has told me. So the people are understanding that possibly Jesus is this prophet. Now, it's the very same thing in chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well. In verse 19, the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She thought maybe he was one of the prophets, not the prophet. And then later, Jesus tells her everything about her life. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You see, they already connected it that Jesus, or that the Messiah, when he comes, he will be connected to this prophet who will speak the very words. Now, there was divisions in Israel. Some believed it was not the same person. If you come back to John 7, that's why there's a division. In verse 40, some say this is the prophet, like Moses, who will speak the very words of God. And others say in 41, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will rescue God's people. And then still others. There's a third division among them. Some, it says in verse 41, say, well, the Christ cannot come from Galilee. Look what it says in 41. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And the irony of this passage is John's gospel was the last gospel that was written. That all the other gospels clearly declare that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They are right, but they don't have full knowledge. They know that Jesus is from Nazareth, and somehow they just assume he was born there. Here, it is exactly true that the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, the city of David. But there's confusion in the crowd, and they're divided over who Jesus is. And then look how the section ends in verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is almost exactly word for word of verse 30 that we saw a few weeks ago. Do you see it? So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 30 tells us why. Because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 6, verse 14 and 50, when they think that Jesus is the one who is the prophet, we just read those verses, they immediately, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What is happening here in chapter 7 is no one will take Jesus' life from him. When his hour comes, he will lay down his own life. But something else is happening in verse 44. It doesn't tell us why. They wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? I think we're meant to look around in the passage and see the details. Who is it that wanted to arrest Jesus? The answer is in 45. It's the officers then. It's connecting, verse 45 is connecting it back to those who were seeking to arrest Jesus. And you can see it in verse 32. Just look over in your Bibles. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, about Jesus. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. That's verse 32. And then in our verse here in verse 35, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, the ones who sent them. They now are returning. And what does it say? Why did you not bring him? They were the ones who wanted to arrest him. They were called to arrest him, but they did not. This is the second division, beginning in verse 45 all the way to the end. The officers were the temple guard. They were chosen from God's people. They were from the Levites, just like the priests were chosen. They would serve in the temple, and often they were called the temple police or the temple guards. They were the officers who would do the bidding of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And I think we're meant to see that right here in verse 32 and in verse 45. They come back, they have to answer both verses to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, what is amazing is these Levites, they served in the temple as the temple guard. They would do the bidding of these rulers over them. They had studied the law. They were Levites, but they came under the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. When the Pharisees realize that they didn't bring Jesus, they accuse them of being deceived, just like the crowd. Look what it says in verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, these officers, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" They're accusing them, just like the crowd, of deception. In fact, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, have a unified confidence in their own superior position of knowledge. They refuse to listen to Jesus or even consider him because pride in their own knowledge. In verse 48, there's a number of things that they are actually saying. They're saying that they have authority, that they are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and they have not believed in Jesus, so you should just follow their authority because they have greater knowledge. They're claiming that they are unified in this knowledge, and none of them is easily deceived. And by contrast, the crowd does not understand the law. Look what they say, the crowd in verse 49. Who does not know the law is accursed. They're standing on the pride of their own self-perceived superior knowledge. This is like many of us today. Many believe that their knowledge is superior to that of Scripture. Many are unwilling to even consider Jesus because they're willing to trust their own knowledge and perception. But can we trust our knowledge? I believe this is John's purpose in this passage. He is revealing that these religious leaders, those who have looked into religion and should have known better, that had a great knowledge of religion and spirituality, that they still do not know who Jesus is. That their knowledge is incomplete. This is John's purpose. Their knowledge is flawed. And the irony of it is that they share the same view as the crowd. At the end, in verse 52, they say, "Are you also from Nazareth?" They're basically agreeing with the crowd in verse 41 where they say, obviously the Messiah can't come from Galilee. The people declare he must come from Bethlehem, and that's exactly what the scripture said, and that's exactly what happened. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He only grew up in Galilee. The crowd had incomplete knowledge, and the religious leaders had incomplete knowledge. And what is amazing is that they have this cultural bias against Jesus of Nazareth, just like the crowds, some of the crowds. John is revealing that they're trusting in their own incomplete knowledge. Has it ever happened to you? I thought about it this week. I've said it before emphatically to my kids, even my friends, and quite possibly even the staff at the church. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about. Only to realize that I was wrong and I didn't have a clue what I was talking about. We have a bit of a joke around the staff. When you are wrong, you have to say two things. I was wrong, you were right. The first one is hard enough, but when the rest of the staff are standing there with their ears like this, it's really hard to say you were right. Requires humility. Do you trust your own thoughts? In our world, can you trust your own thoughts? If your knowledge is incomplete, so many today reject Jesus without ever even considering him. They've already rejected him. They think they have all the facts, and the reality is they've never even considered Jesus' teaching. This is what Nicodemus is saying to the religious leaders. But John's irony in this passage is even stronger, even clearer. The religious leaders think that they are unified and that there is strength in numbers. Look in 48. Have any of the authorities and Pharisees believed in him? What's amazing in these verses is in verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, one of them. They believe that they are unified together, that Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. Why does John include this? They say none of us is deceived and deluded, but one of them, Nicodemus. And look what else John says in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus, who was one of them, who was a Pharisee. We know this from chapter 3. Turn over to John chapter 3. What does it say about Nicodemus? In verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was actually a Pharisee. And he was a ruler, which means he was in the Sanhedrin. He was one of the authority, the leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And the expectation or the demand of these leaders is that none of the authorities or Pharisees believed him. Here is Nicodemus. And if you go on in chapter 3 to verse 10, in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel? And you yet do not understand these things. Many believe that that is an actual title, that Nicodemus was a significant teacher in all of Israel, that he had arrived at a status of recognition as being the teacher in Israel. But either way, they are upset because one of their very own is challenging them. And look what he says. Lost myself in my notes. What Nicodemus says in chapter 7, if you come back, they have basically said the crowd does not have the law. They do not know the law. That's why they are accursed. And Nicodemus's main point is that the Pharisees themselves do not understand the law. Look what his question is in verse 51. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does. He reveals an error, a weakness in their understanding of the law. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Just listen. "And I charged you judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or an alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." What Nicodemus does is he simply puts the law out there, and they are angry because he's revealing weakness in their understanding. They accuse the crowd of not knowing the law, and here Nicodemus reveals that they do not know the law, or at least if they know the law, they're not following the law. They have arrogance, uninformed multitude, and maybe this crowd wouldn't have recognized the words from Deuteronomy 1, but one of their own points it out. And immediately, what is their response? It is a cultural bias against Jesus from Galilee. They immediately respond to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee as well? Search and see. There's no prophet that arises from Galilee." They reject Jesus on the basis of a cultural bias. Now, we already know this is true in John's gospel. In chapter 1, remember when Philip comes to Nathanael? And he says, "Come and see, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And what does Philip say? "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" They had rejected the northerners of Israel. And they just categorically reject Jesus because he is Galilean. I think this is the reason people are still struggling with unbelief in our world and our culture today. So many simply do not want God to exist. They've already made up their minds. They refuse to consider the reality of God's existence because then they have to deal with the reality that God is interested in how they live. Many who were religious, kids that grew up in the church, with a knowledge of the truth, but not true faith, walking away from God and His Word. Many have already decided what they will believe about Jesus based on either their own ideas or a prejudging of Christianity already. They don't want God to tell them how to live. And they're prejudiced, prejudging against the faith. And so they refuse to consider Jesus personally. For some people, they will reject Jesus simply out of pure philosophy. They've never had a religious background. Basically, it's just their own way of thinking. God doesn't exist. But just because someone thinks something doesn't mean it's true. If all of Europe for hundreds of years believes that the earth revolves around the sun, doesn't make it true. And isn't this the real problem? That we actually believe it's up to us to decide what is true and what is not. Whatever you believe is good for you. But if you are wrong, it is not good for you. Just because you believe something doesn't make you right. Can you just decide that God doesn't exist? That it'll all be good in the end? That God will grade on the curve and I'll just do the best I can and I don't need to deal with Jesus and I'll just get there, it's good. It doesn't matter what you believe from your own heart. It doesn't necessarily make it true. This is Nicodemus's main point. He calls him to consider who Jesus is and what is he saying. And Nicodemus adds, learning what he does in verse 51. Now, what is incredible is in both of these divisions, in verse 40 to 44, with the crowd, and in verse 45 to the end, what is it that is actually moving those towards Jesus? Look at verse 40. When they heard these words. What words? The very words of Jesus in verse 37 and 38. And what was it with the officers who were going to arrest Jesus but came back empty-handed? What was it in verse 46? The officer had answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And through the Gospels, Jesus is one who speaks with authority. The Gospel of John, and these verses in particular, are revealing that partial knowledge of the Scriptures is not enough to be saved. You can be religious and sit in church your entire life, have a religious funeral at the end, and it does not necessarily mean you are saved. What is the word of Jesus in verse 37 and 38? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The demons believe, but they will not come to Jesus and partake and drink. And he even says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In 39, what is this? This is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God himself will indwell those who are his people. It is not just a collection of knowledge, but it is to come to Jesus, to partake. There is a drink for our souls that is satisfying. It is Jesus himself. Come to me and drink. This is exactly the message of chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This is the message of our verses. This is the heartbeat of this passage. Have you heard the voice of God that calls you to come, to drink, to believe, to trust? God is the only one who gives the invitation and awakens the soul from death. Do you remember how I started? I said these chapters, chapter 11 all the way to chapter 7 all the way to chapter 11, is this kind of middle zone of the book of John. And it's all these different reactions to Jesus. What is your reaction to Jesus? We're meant to see in these verses that even those who were incredibly religious did not know him. From chapter 7 all the way to 11, we will see this over again. And the grace of God calls you to come, calling us out of death into life. You know how chapter 11 ends in the Gospel of John? Jesus says the very same words. He says, "Come to me." It ends with the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus' simple words, "Lazarus, come, come forth." Have you heard the sound of God's voice calling you to him? Hear it this morning. Jesus said in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then he explains in 38 what this is. "Whoever believes in me, puts their trust in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There will be this thirst that is satisfied and is never thirsty again. It is the greatest sound that spiritual ears of our soul can hear. Do you know it? Have you heard it? I invite you to come. The final thought of this passage struck me this week because of a Bible study I'm in. It's just a group of guys, four or five of us. We just read the Bible, and then you come and you teach the other guys. There's no little books, nothing to fill in the blanks. We're just reading the Bible and praying. At the very end of this passage, the very last line, John's gospel just leaves us hanging. It just ends there. Look what it says. Search and see that no prophet arises in Galilee. You know what? That is not true. This week I decided I'm going to search and see. There are two prophets that arise in Galilee. They are Jonah and Nahum. Jonah, actually, it tells us, you can follow it, look in your cross-reference of your Bible, in 2 Kings, in Joshua, and in the book of Nahum. And what is striking is both of these prophets, Jonah and Nahum, are sent to Nineveh, to the unbelieving Gentiles. And maybe this is the reason the religious leaders say there's no prophet from the north. Because they discredit these prophets, because they're not prophets to Israel or Judah. They're to the Gentiles, to the pagan nations. And they've rejected them. Jonah's hometown is this little place called Gath Hepher. It's only 3 miles from Nazareth. And even though they get this all wrong about Jesus being from Nazareth, he really was in the line of David from Bethlehem. This is not by mistake. John put this here. What one of the men in our Bible study pointed out, Kevin Thurbide, was reading the book of Nahum. And what he said is, this is amazing. Nahum preached to Nineveh just like Jonah did. When Jonah declared there is judgment coming, repent and believe what happened. The king himself gets off the throne, removes his robe, puts on sackcloth, and repents in dust and ashes. And he commands all the people of the city do the same. But 150 years later, when Nahum goes to the same city with the same message, the people stand in hardness of heart 150 years later. And they reject the merciful message of the prophet. These verses this morning are about a different response to Jesus. What about your heart? Ultimately, John is explaining that this is why the gospel is written. At the end of John's book, as he moves us along, he will say, these things have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you will have life in his name. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to Jesus. He is the drink from the fountain of life. Come, believe, and trust in him for eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, as my own heart is preparing for the service, I thought of the prayer of Jesus himself, the high priestly prayer just before he goes to the cross.
And Jesus prayed. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, hear the prayers of our hearts as we pray, renew, and strengthen the faith of those who have heard your voice already. And for those who would come this morning, Father, give a drink for the souls of eternal life. Jesus, we come. We confess that you are the Christ, and you alone are our hope. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing these words of this song.